Great to be together again. You may have heard us talking before or between the break or before services even. It seemed like the week has been a blur. It seemed like we may have been gone for 2 weeks now, but it was only a week. But we appreciate the congregation letting us go and spend time with our families. It was very good, very beneficial, and encouraging for us. And even on, at least on a personal note, or mom's note, it seemed like it made a difference. There's a lot of things going on with her at this point, but part of that was our ability to be there with her, and so it was good, and we, I know we were rejuvenated in that we had to, got to spend time with her family, and those that are struggling with their health right now was good, very, very good. I wanted this morning to continue our thought and lesson on the prophecies of Jesus, and I broke these up in looking at his early years, which included his birth and the things of that nature. And this lesson is on his ministry, is the way I've titled this. And the third lesson would be about the prophecies of his death and what we would go and look at there associated with those things. And maybe there's, at some point, I may do lessons specific to prophecies. There's a couple of prophecies in the Old Testament and use them in context, actually, and do a lesson that way. I've not chosen to use that method in this case. But I think, hopefully, I think we see the benefit of looking at the Old Testament prophecies and see how Jesus fulfilled those. As I studied this lesson today, it became apparent to me that some of these prophecies Jesus was able to fulfill of his own will. We're going to see some of those today. He spoke in parables. That was Jesus' choice to speak in parables. Others, he had no choice over. These were not things Jesus decided. These were things and circumstances that were, aside from being God, being outside of his control, his place of his birth. Jesus didn't pick the place of his birth. And so we see prophecies in a couple of categories. But again, as we look, I think, to encourage and strengthen our faith, to analytically look at and see what the Jews would have seen, or should have seen anyways, as they saw Jesus coming to this world, and as he lived and the things he did, the things that showed that he was the Son of God. And so as we look at this, one of the prophecies we looked at last week, as it overlaps with our lesson today, is that of Micah chapter 5, verse 2. Micah 5, verse 2. There it reads, "Thou Bethlehem Ephraim, though thou be little among the thousands of Judah, yet out of thee shall come forth unto me that is to be ruler in Israel." So we see the prophecy of his birth, which is why it would come into our last week's lesson, talking about his birth and things associated with his youth there. But notice the last phrase here, "whose goings forth have been from old, from everlasting." In this reference in Micah is an indication of the deity of the future king of Israel. He was from old, from everlasting. He already existed at the time of Micah's writing. I think we realize that. We recognize that. This is a prophecy of the deity of Jesus. Jesus was God. And you'll notice John 1 that I have referenced up here. Again, we may have looked at this last week as well. But John 1, starting in verse 1, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The same was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him, and without him was not anything made that was made. In him was life, and life was the light of men, and the light shined in darkness, and darkness did not comprehend it." In verse 14 it says, "And the Word was made flesh," that is our Savior. "The Word was made flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, the glory as the only begotten Son of the Father, full of grace and truth." This is our Savior. Our Savior is deity. Our Savior is God. So as we look in this attribute here of him, you know, when I talk about ministry, it's kind of his nature. It's kind of how I fit this into the overall title of the lesson. In his ministry, he was. Who he was in his ministry was God. He is an eternal being, which is the only is an attribute only of deity. Angels are created. Man was created. God is from forever. The I am. So we see in Micah, as we just read, from everlasting, as he says there. We see the fulfillment of that referenced in John 1:1, as John introduces his gospel, that you may believe in Jesus. John said God, Jesus was God. Jesus was the Son of God. Jesus was the Creator. He also said in John 8:58, another great passage there, talks about his being and existence for all time. John 8:58, and notice what is said here. And for the Jew, this would have been a very, very profound statement. I'll read verse 57 in John 8. And the Jews said unto him, you are not even 50 years old, and you have seen Abraham. The Jews said, you're not even 50, and you say you've seen Abraham? Because in verse 56, that's what Jesus said. Your father Abraham rejoiced to see my day, and he saw it and was glad. Jesus, you're not even 50 years old. How could Abraham see you? Because Jesus has always existed. And he says, before Abraham was, I am. Speaking to the deity of Jesus. And using here their father, their great father that they all recognize and look to. Abraham saw his day. So Jesus, when we talk about prophecy, it was prophesied he would be from everlasting. We come in and John says he was forever everlasting. Abraham says he was from everlasting. And so did John. And so did Jesus. I am is Jesus. I am for all time. For forever and for always is the nature, is the being of Jesus. We also see, and so we covered this one last week, and we're not going to spend any time on this slide, the prophecy of his name, Emmanuel. And if you remember, especially in Matthew 1, it says, Emmanuel is defined as God with us. And I throw it back in here because it matches with the idea of him being a deity. So when we talk about prophecies of his ministry, his name, Emmanuel, he is God with us. He is deity. So once again, I'm not going to spend time on that slide. We talked about that last week. Jesus was literally God with us. Another attribute of Jesus, and when we talk about his ministry and his basically adult life, his preaching and teaching, there's one attribute that existed that the Jews had a lot of trouble with. Under the law of Moses, this was an issue. It was said, it was prophesied of Jesus. In Zechariah chapter 3, or chapter 6, verse 13. This prophecy of Jesus, this is another important prophecy. And it speaks to things that the Jews would have great interest in. So Zechariah chapter 6 and verse 13. Even he shall build the temple of the Lord. He shall bear the glory and shall sit and rule upon his throne. And he shall be a priest on his throne. And the council of peace shall be between them both. This Jesus, this Savior, this Messiah, this Christ. And remember, Messiah and Christ is the same word. They're the anointed one. This Messiah was going to be a priest and king. Jesus was going to sit on a throne. If you remember the law of Moses, the Jews said, wait a minute. Only the seed of David is going to sit on the throne. Remember, the seed of David was Judah? Well, Jesus qualified for that because he's of the seed of David. So he's qualified to be, but wait a minute, priest. Is Jesus qualified to be priest under the law of Moses? The answer was no. Right? It's no. Jesus, under the law of Moses, could not be preached. But wait a minute, he prophesied. I'm emphasizing this because the Jews, we talk about these mind-scrabbling things for the Jews. How do we reconcile this? But God prophesied it, and we know maybe you know where we're going in Hebrews. If you got Rachel's lessons there that you're working on, you know where we're going, don't you? Hebrews 8, verse 1. It's a very important aspect of Jesus. He was priest, and he was king. Because it was prophesied to be that way, and it was. He fulfilled that. Hebrews 8, verse 1 reads, now the things which we have spoken of, this is the sum. We have a high priest who is set on the right hand of the throne of majesty in heaven. There he is. Priest and king. And we've looked at Jesus being priest and king in previous lessons. It also speaks an important point here about Melchizedek, which we've also made in Bible classes. Jesus was a priest not after the order of the law of Moses, but after the order of Melchizedek, who was priest, who was king, who even Abraham paid tithes to. Abraham was even subject to Melchizedek. You Jews who put Abraham on such a great pedestal, he was subject to Melchizedek, and Jesus is an order like Melchizedek and even greater than Melchizedek. And that is what Hebrews 5 says. We won't read the entirety of that. But in verse 6 of Hebrews 5, it says, thou art a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. And then in chapter 7, verse 1, for this Melchizedek, king of Salem, priest of the Most High God, who met Abraham returning from the slaughter of the kings and blessed him. In verse 2, whom also Abraham gave a tenth or tithe to. And so we see that being made there, that link being made. Jesus was priest and king, fulfilling a prophecy that no Jew would have thought of. No Jew would have made this prophecy. The Jew would not have said any king would be priest, because the king had to come from Judah, priest had to come from Levi. That doesn't happen under the law of Moses. Impossible. Jesus fulfilled that because they had to realize, and it was an important part of the kingdom. The old law was set aside. The old law was fulfilled. Had to be fulfilled. The old law had to be completed. Jesus could not be a priest and king under the old law. And we understand, I think we understand in Hebrews 10 that was put away. It was fulfilled. In verse 9 in particular, Hebrews 10, he takes away the first that he may establish the second, talking about his law and his order that he had, his covenant he had made. So here also signaling a change in the law. Signaling a change in the law. We also see a parable. By the way, he could not fulfill this of his own accord, I guess. We probably could say that about it. He is priest and king. He couldn't fulfill that, but he could fulfill this one of his own accord. He could choose to do this. He taught with parables. That was prophesied. This was something unique. And we talked even in Bible class, we mentioned about Nathan a little bit, Nathan and David. But here in Psalm 78, let's get first to the prophecy before we get too far ahead. In Psalm 78, and this is shown to be a prophecy of the Messiah. So, let me get to my Bible, Psalm 78, verse 2. He says there, I will open my mouth in a parable, I will utter dark sayings. Now, so that statement is just made in a void, if you will, but and we see it fulfilled now, though, and said is fulfilled in Matthew 13. Matthew records for us that is a prophecy of Jesus to come, that he would speak and he would teach in parables. Matthew 13, verse 34, says there, all these things spake Jesus unto the multitude in parables, and without parable he did not speak unto them, that it might be fulfilled, verse 35 says, which was spoken by the prophet, saying, I will open my mouth in parables. I will utter things which have been kept secret from the foundation of the world. And so Jesus fulfills that. I will utter things that have been kept secret, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by the prophet. He will speak in parables. And he did. And it's a great method of teaching. It's a great method. Nathan did it with David. There's not a lot of parables in the Old Testament, but there's certainly a lot of figurative language, and a parable is a type of figurative language. I took note of in particular, on using parables, and it's, I guess, a lesson and a thought for us to consider as we teach others. One of the commentators I read made a note of the importance of parables, or the value of parables, is, first of all, it gets the attention of the person, because you're using common things. It disarms prejudice. You're telling a story like we think with David. It disarmed David of any and all prejudice he would have had about Nathan coming to him. He told a story that wasn't about David. He told a story about a man. So it disarmed, in that case, it disarmed David's prejudice. So parables do those things. It encourages thought. It encourages to consider and contemplate. Well, what does that mean? Oftentimes it relates to things, and most of the time it relates to things that are common knowledge, things that is easy for us to think of, or things we know well, which also leads to the other point he made. It provokes our memory. Spiritual things conveyed to us in a physical way, in other words, like the parable of the sower we studied lately, we remember the parable of soils. The soils, the good soil, the wayside soil, the thorns, and the stony soil. Those are all, we can remember those because we can relate. In some way, we've all gardened or tried to grow things and maybe kill a lot of things as we garden and involved in that. But Jesus fulfilled that. He spoke in parables, a great tool that Jesus used to convey truth. And it's a great tool for us as well as we teach others to convince them of the Christ, of the Messiah, and also to convince of things that are right. And like in David's case, there's no way David would have condemned or would have stood on the side of a rich man who took this guy's only land and sacrificed it. He was going to come to that conclusion. And so he did that, and like the commentator mentioned, he done it without prejudice. He wasn't thinking about himself at the time. So in Nathan's case, David went all the way and passed the judgment, and then Nathan put it right back and said, David, that was you. And David saw that. So it's a great example, a great teaching tool. Not only did Jesus use parables, but he also performed miracles. Well, that for us might be, well, yeah, okay. But that was prophesied. That was prophesied. All prophets didn't come performing miracles, and though they could perform some miracles, or they may have at times done things, it's not certainly prominent in the Old Testament. And certainly they didn't do them by their own hand. Even obviously, God worked through them. Moses performed miracles in front of Pharaoh, but it wasn't Moses doing them. It was certainly God. But this was prophesied that miracles would be performed, and in particular about healing. Isaiah 35. Mentions this, that the Savior, that the Messiah would be one who comes healing. Isaiah 35, verse 5 reads there, the eyes of the blind shall be opened, the ears of the deaf shall be unstopped. The lame man shall leap as a deer, the tongue of the dumb shall sing, the tongue of those who cannot speak will sing. For in the wilderness shall waters break forth and streams in the desert. That's Isaiah 35, 5 and 6. That is prophesied. And then it continues on there about the prophecy. But in particular, this idea of miracles. Jesus fulfilled that. And we probably realize that. Certainly, and the link is made by Matthew in Matthew chapter 11, starting in verse 1. Matthew 11, starting in verse 1. And it came to pass when Jesus had made an end of commanding his 12 disciples, he departed thence to teach and to preach in their cities. In verse 2, now when John had heard in the prison of the works of Christ, he sent two disciples and said, and to ask Jesus, who are you that you should come? Are you he that should come, or do we look for another? In other words, are you the Messiah? Are you the anointed one of God? So John has sent his messengers to Jesus to ask this question. Now notice Jesus' response here. I love this response because Jesus answers their question, but he don't answer it. He answers in a figurative way. He could say yes or no. He didn't answer yes or no. Look what he said, verse 4. And Jesus answered and said unto him, go and show John again those things, or tell John those things which you do hear and you see. Blind receive their sight. The lame walk, the lepers are cleansed, the deaf hear, the dead are raised, the poor have the gospel preached to them. And blessed is he whosoever shall not be offended in me. John, miracles are being performed. The sick are being healed. Prophecy, fulfill it. That Jesus was the Messiah. That Jesus was the one they was waiting for, answering precisely John's question, because John knew the prophets. John, when he heard these things, he said, he would have said, that's what the Messiah was supposed to do. You are the Messiah. And so we see John's in the record here of Matthew that Jesus is the Messiah. He is the anointed one of God. He performed miracles. It's probably common and everyday thing to us now because we study about Jesus so much we know it all. But the Jew, he's not seen one or a person of anybody come before them and work miracles like these. And it wasn't one or two. It wasn't a random thing. It was continuous through his ministry. Jesus showing the power of God in his word. Blind, deaf, and lame were healed. Fulfilling that. Not only did he perform miracle, and this is kind of, it overlaps a little bit, but it is a specific point to know. Oh, by the way, let me back up over here to this point about performing miracles. Remember Nicodemus' response to Jesus? Nicodemus comes to Jesus at night in John chapter 3. A great lesson there for us. We're going to use this a couple of times, or this John 3 anyways, here in the lesson. So Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews, but most likely the Sanhedrin, what that means. And he came to Jesus by night and he said, Rabbi, or Master, we know you are a teacher come from God. Why did he know that? No man can do these things except God be with him. No man can do what Jesus did except God was with him. Once again, showing that he was from God, showing that he was the Messiah, he proved that as he lived here. So a prophecy that he would perform miracles. And certainly, back up again, the idea of miracles stayed with the disciples. In other words, the apostles. They continued to prove God was with them. The Holy Spirit was working through them, and God was working through them. This idea of miracles was a huge thing for the Jews, and Jesus fulfilled that as when he came. It is also prophesied that he would have the Spirit of God, that the Messiah, the one that was to come, would have the Spirit of God. It's prophesied in Isaiah 42. We'll go back and read that one. Isaiah chapter 42, there in verse 1. Isaiah 42, verse 1. Reads there, Behold, my servant whom I uphold, my elect, in whom my soul delights, I have put my spirit upon him. He shall bring forth judgment to the Gentiles. Now you can hold your marker there, we're going to come back to that one. I will put my spirit upon him. Jesus fulfilled that. He probably, even based on the last point, he fulfilled it probably in a couple of ways we could think of it, but specifically in Matthew 12, there in verse 15. In Matthew 12, verse 15, he's going to have the Spirit of God. And once again, for us, I think it's probably common knowledge to us, the Jew, this was astonishing. It was different. It was way different. It was nothing that they knew as prophesied, but the fulfillment of it that they hadn't seen before. Matthew 12, starting at verse 15 there, I will read part of that. Matthew chapter 12, starting at verse 15. When Jesus, the Pharisees went out and held counsel in verse 14 against him, how they might destroy Jesus, okay? But when Jesus knew it, he withdrew himself from there, and great multitudes followed him, and he healed them all. And he charged them that they should not make known, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by the prophet Isaiah, saying, Behold, my servant whom I have chose, my beloved, in whom my soul is well pleased. I will put my spirit upon him, and he shall show judgment to the Gentiles. There's a prophecy. Isaiah 42:1, Jesus, or the Matthew writes and says, this is the Messiah. That in verse 17, it is fulfilled which Isaiah said, my servant whom I have chose, I will put my spirit upon him. And you might come to mind what happened with John. John saw this. We also have the Mount of Transfiguration that involved here, but specifically I'm going to look in John chapter 1, John the Baptist's testimony about Jesus. This very thing is what he reports. In John chapter 1, verse 32, John bore record, this is John the Baptizer, saying, I saw the Spirit descend from heaven like a dove, and it abode on him. And I knew him not, but he that sent me to baptize with water, the same said, On whom you see the Spirit descend and remain on him, the same is him which baptizes with the Holy Spirit. And I saw, and I bear record, that this is the Son of God. It was prophesied that Jesus was going to have the Spirit of God on him. John the Baptizer saw it and knew it. And we see other events where those things happened as well. Jesus was the Messiah. He fulfilled that prophecy. Now we'll go back here to Isaiah 42 again. Remember there at the end of that it said he showed judgment to the Gentiles. He shall bring forth judgment to the Gentiles. Behold my servant whom I uphold, my elect, in whom my soul delights. I have put my spirit upon him, and he shall bring forth judgment to the Gentiles. This was a prophecy. The Jews would have known this and would have thought about this and realized this on some level, even though he misunderstood it. So, and even you know, all the disciples even misunderstood it. He showed judgment or justice to the Gentiles. And we see that again in Matthew 12. And I flipped my Bible off that page. Yours might still be there. Matthew 12, 15 through 21, we see that he fulfills that also. Notice in verse 18, did you notice a similar language here? Behold, my servant, whom I have chosen, my beloved, in whom my soul is well pleased. I will put my spirit upon him, and he shall show judgment to the Gentiles. Quoting that passage there. That is our Savior. That is Jesus. He came to seek and save all the lost, all mankind. John 3:16. For God so loved the world that God gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes on him should not perish but have everlasting life. Whosoever believes. He is the hope of the Gentiles. He fulfilled that prophecy. He was burdened with man's grief. He was burdened with man's grief. Isaiah 53:4. Certainly, this is a passage, this is one of the ones that we could study at in context and use the entire chapter as a study of Jesus and how he fulfilled that. And that may well be a lesson I present sometime in the future. But Isaiah 53, the prophecy of a Messiah, here in verse 4, says, surely he has borne our griefs, he's carried our sorrows, yet we did esteem him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. They said, they're saying, we looked at him and said, yeah, God's carrying his vengeance out on you. You are smitten of God, you're afflicted of God. But no, he was carrying our sorrows, he was bearing our guilt, and bearing our grief. That is fulfilled. In Matthew chapter 8, we see that just one reference we could look at to see that our Savior fulfills that. We certainly recognize there's many ways we could say he fulfilled this and maybe make a whole lesson out of this one point, to be honest with you. But Matthew 8, starting in verse 14, he says, and when Jesus was coming to Peter's house, he saw his wife's mother laid sick of a fever. He touched her, and the fever left her. She arose and ministered unto them. And the evening has come when they brought unto him many that were possessed with devils, and he cast out the spirits with his word. And he healed all that were sick, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by Isaiah the prophet, saying, He took our infirmities and bore our sickness. That's Isaiah 53, verse 4. And we see Matthew again showing fulfillment of that prophecy there in Matthew chapter 8. Jesus is the Messiah. Look, he's done these things. He carried our grief. He bore our sorrows. Bore our grief, carried our sorrows. He provided hope for the downtrodden. This Messiah, this Savior, this King was hope for the downtrodden. This was prophesied in Isaiah chapter 61. This was prophesied in Isaiah chapter 61, verses 1 through 3. I'll read that as well. The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me, because the Lord has anointed me to preach good tidings unto the meek. He has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captive, and the opening of the prison to them that are bound, to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord and the day of vengeance of our God, to comfort all that mourn, to appoint unto them that mourn in Zion, to give unto them beauty for ashes, oil of joy for mourning, the garment of praise for the spirit of heaviness, that they might be called trees of righteousness, the planting of the Lord, that he might be glorified. These are the works of the Messiah. He's going to preach good tidings unto the meek, to bind up the brokenhearted, in verse 1, proclaim liberty to those who are captive, the opening of prison to those that are bound, to give those that mourn beauty for ashes, the oil of joy for those that mourn, the garment of praise for spirit of heaviness. He fulfilled that, and really the whole Sermon on the Mount is that. The whole Sermon on the Mount. And I've got a lesson I'm wanting to present sooner than later. We'll see if it gets in there. The Sermon on the Mount was a revolutionary sermon to the Jews. Remember even the Beatitudes? Those whom Jesus came to seek and save. It was the lost. It was a sinner. It was the sick. It was those looking for the Messiah. There in the Beatitudes, the perfect kingdom citizen, contrasting the Jewish hierarchy, the Jewish culture, the Jewish religion of the day. This all of 5, 6, and 7 is contrasting that, really. And I think as we study, we can see that. This is a contrast. The poor in spirit were despised by the Jew, but Jesus says, theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Those that mourn, God's done something to them. He's cursed them. But Jesus said they're going to be comforted. The meek, the Jews would run over. But Jesus said they're going to inherit the earth. The hungers, those that hunger and thirst, obviously God didn't bless them, but those that hunger and thirst after righteousness are going to be filled. The merciful will obtain mercy. The pure of heart will see God. The peacemakers will be called children of God. The persecuted is the king, have the kingdom of heaven. The contrast there. Jesus came for the downtrodden. I think that probably sums up as much at the end of his life, or in Matthew or Mark 11. We'll look at that particular reading as we studied earlier about the final hours and days of Jesus. And Mark chapter 11 is him coming to Jerusalem on the donkey. And remember, and I've used this a lot now, and maybe wearing it out with you, but to me, it's a strong point about our Messiah and our Savior. The people there around him looked at him as their Savior, and they called out to Jesus. The downtrodden, the weak, called out to Jesus, and they said, Hosanna, which is, oh, save us. Hosanna, Jesus, save us, Jesus. Save us, the downtrodden. Jesus came for them. Verse 10 of Mark chapter 11. Blessed be the kingdom of our father David that comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest. Save us, thou mighty God. Hosanna in the highest. He brought hope for the downtrodden. This is our Savior. This is the Messiah. The Jews would have linked all of these prophecies to Jesus' actions, and they would have seen that they fulfilled, or should have seen that they fulfilled prophecy. As we saw and as we discussed in our lesson here, we see that Jesus was deity. He was God. He was priest and king. He taught with parables, fulfilling what the prophecy was going to be. He performed miracles to heal the sick. We saw he had the Spirit of God. He gave hope to the Gentiles. There's no Jew would have contemplated and considered saving the Gentiles. They wanted the Gentiles to be Jews. And they wanted to keep them oppressed and under their authority, under their thumb, right? But Jesus brought hope to the Gentiles. And really the great blessings that maybe we can make a point of in our invitation here, he was burdened with man's grief. He took that grief upon him. He carried that burden. And he gave hope. For those that are downtrodden. He gave hope. He gave hope. He gave a hope that could never exist outside of Christ. As we think and contemplate these things about these prophecies, we mentioned last week, the great Isaiah scroll, as it's commonly called, I guess, that was found in the Dead Sea caves. There's an entire scroll of the book of Isaiah that exists, and the dating of it predates the time of Christ. And as we look at the minor prophets of Micah and Zechariah, maybe we looked at today, there is a scroll, and that was greatly damaged, but nonetheless, they know that there was all 12 of those minor prophets existed in a binder or in a scroll rolled up, and predates again Jesus' time on earth. These prophecies were real. The Jews had these in their hand, and for the skeptic today that says about that would be skeptic and not believe in the things that happened, they did. And we even have evidence that shows that and physical evidence to help them believe. But sometimes physical evidence is not enough, is it? Sometimes it's not. But we hope that and pray that all would come to the knowledge of our Savior and to believe Him. And that's where I want to leave our invitation today. Jesus was the Messiah. Jesus is our King. Jesus is our priest. He can sympathize with us, as the Hebrew writer spoke of. He lived life as we live. He suffered as we suffer. He will mediate for us. He's an advocate for us before our God. He will advocate for us. He has brought salvation for those who will believe in Him. A great passage that probably most every Christian will probably be able to quote. For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in Him should not perish, but will have everlasting life. So I want to leave with you the invitation that Jesus basically gave Nicodemus. Do you believe in Jesus, Nicodemus? Well, if Nicodemus believed in Jesus, he would have been born again. That's what believing in Jesus means. To do what He says. Believe He is God's Son. And if God's Son has spoke, then we would listen to that. And if we believe in Jesus, we would do what Nicodemus was told to do. And that is to be born again. Not physically, but being born of the Spirit, which we also know to be that of baptism. You can have everlasting life. By having our sins washed away, never to be remembered, those sins never be remembered again. You know, and if we've become a Christian and we've started that walk, there is an opportunity as well for you this morning to make those requests known. You know, I couldn't help but note the song that Ray has selected about the law of the Lord. It's one of the Psalms, I believe it, I'm pretty sure that was the Psalm of David. I didn't go back and look that up. But Psalms 19 is a song he has chosen. One of the great things we learned as we study this Psalm is that the psalmist relied on God's Word. God's Word tells us and taught us that Jesus is the Messiah. We put our faith, put our hope, put our trust in it. You know, God could have chosen many ways for man to be saved. He chose water baptism to have our sins washed away. A symbol there to show the cleansing of dirt, sin being the dirt and the filth, water washing it away. We can believe and know for a fact that that is going to work. Not bowing to some God or some other method. We can trust and believe in the Word that we've been given. And that's what this song inspires, is trust and faith in the Word of God and the value in the Word of God. So do you believe the Word of God? Do you believe the words of Jesus? Repent and be baptized and have your sins washed away as Jesus commanded, or as He commanded Nicodemus in particular, to be born again. Would you be born again this morning? Would you be born again this morning? If you would, you can have your sins washed away and live a life as a Christian. This is our invitation for this morning. So if you're subject to that or wish to respond to that, come as we stand and as we sing.